Well, good evening, everyone. This evening, we're going to study Ezra, and we're going to do it all in one night. We're going to do 10 chapters of Ezra tonight. And I gave you some notes, and so you can see we're going to move rapidly through them. Ezra is an amazing book. One of the things you have to remember about him is that he and all of his generation lived at a time when their life was under severe discipline. The whole nation of Israel was under discipline. And so what we see is not a gathering of people or a work among people who have a clear or what they think is a clear vision for their future. These are people who are in transition. These are people who are going from one place to another. They're coming out of the discipline process, and I'll give you a little bit of history and background on that just in case you need that. They're coming out of that, and they're coming into a real work of faith, and yet on the other hand, it doesn't turn out quite as... It never does. It doesn't turn out quite what they expected. It didn't turn out quite what they wanted in a lot of ways. And yet what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah is that God is there the whole time. All through the hard times, all through the transitions, coming out of the disciplinary process in their lives and into the promised land and then finding difficulties even there. And yet everywhere along the line, the Lord is with them. And it's a reminder to us that that's actually how he works. A little bit of background. We won't spend enormous amount of time on this. This is actually, Ezra and Nehemiah was always one book in the Hebrew Bible. It was one book, and it got divided up after the time of Christ, actually. The Septuagint divided it prior to that, but in the Hebrew Bibles, they started treating it as two sometime later. And so what you'll find in Ezra and Nehemiah is one big story. We're only going to do Ezra tonight because we do treat it like two books. It's really one story. And it's divided in half after you get into Nehemiah just a little bit. So the 10 chapters of Ezra are the first part, and that's what we're gonna look at. There's a lot of lists. Did anybody read ahead? Did you? Good. Did you find yourself wondering what meaning there might be in some of the passages? Lots of lists, state documents. There are letters from this guy to this king and from this king to this guy. And the introductions in the letters are like two paragraphs long. Do you notice that? And they've got list after list, name after name, amounts of money, all kinds of documents. What it is, it's not just a story. It's real history, and it's all of the documentation from these really profound events that took place, life-changing events for the people involved, for the nation of Israel, and even for Western civilization, believe it or not. And so what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah includes memoirs. Ezra has some memoirs in here where he writes in the first person. You also find that with Nehemiah. You find lists of people who came, numbers. They did everything but weigh the people just to make sure that everybody knew what was going on, that this was all legal, that this all really happened. By the way, the Bible is not myth. Myth is where you tell fake stories to tell eternal truths, right? That's a myth. A myth is a fake story that tells you something, but the thing it's telling you, the moral of the story, is what you're supposed to get out of it. The Bible is not mythology like that. The Bible is actual history. I mean, there are parables in it that you do learn the stories from, but this is real history. That's why all of those details are there. And here's what you need to know about that. When you read stuff that has genealogies, amounts, and you're thinking to yourself, look, just give me a good devotional, okay? Tell me a good story. Make me feel better about Jesus today. Here's the deal. God is working in history with real people. Real people, real money, real blood on the ground, real wars, real difficulties. He's working in all of it, and he records it. He works in time and space with people, with whole nations of people. This is not simply, as I've said many times, this is not simply Aesop's fables where we learn some nice things that we ought to do. He's actually telling us what he's done, but he's putting the documentation in it because he's actually working, he's creating history, and he wants us to see that. It's also written in Aramaic and Hebrew. Aramaic was the language that the Jews picked up while they were in the Babylonian captivity. Aramaic was in that day what English is today. It was an international business language. And they picked it up, and it affected the way they even wrote Hebrew. It's very similar to Hebrew. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah has some sections in it that are Aramaic. Most of it is Hebrew. It contains the final chapters of the history of the Old Testament. In other words, if you were reading the Old Testament chronologically and you were just telling the story, you would end with Ezra and Nehemiah. The three prophets that functioned during Ezra and Nehemiah's lives and during their ministry or right around their ministry were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, those are the last three books in your Bible. But the history actually ends, the history itself ends with Ezra and Nehemiah. And you might say to yourself, well, then why do I have so much more of my Bible left if this is the end of the Old Testament? And the reason is because the scriptures are arranged somewhat topically. And so we finish the history here, Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Esther actually happens during that same period of time. And then you get the wisdom literature, and then you see the prophets. And the prophets, as I'll mention in a moment, actually were sprinkled all through the historical period that you read about or that Pastor Chris taught about, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. The prophets were speaking all during that time. So the prophets are kind of grouped together. So, but this is actually where the chronology ends. It ends in around 400 BC, and there were about 400 years from the time of Malachi and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah until the coming of Messiah. So this is the end of the history. It tells the story of the restoration of the Jews to Israel from the Babylonian captivity. By the way, that's where they got the name Jew, was during the Babylonian captivity, because it's short for Judah. They were from Judah, and they were known as Judeans, and they shortened it to Jew, and it's still the name for the Jews to this very day. It happened in the Babylonian captivity. The first part of what we're going to read is the rebuilding of the temple, and the second part, Nehemiah, is the rebuilding of the wall. Now, there's real importance to that. Let me give you a little bit of historical background. On your notes, you'll notice. Remember after the time of the judges, what was the last line in the book of Judges? Does anybody remember? Every man did what was right. Absolutely. Everybody did what would you get 5 points? 5,000 points. I'll just give lots of points. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And that was the moral of that story in a lot of ways. Israel needed a leader, and they didn't have a good one, and there was failure after failure after failure. What the Lord was saying is, look at how humans can't get their act together, even when I give them my law, even when I give them prophets and judges, and look how they can't get their act together, and then Judges ends at that point. After that, Samuel anoints Saul as the first king, and he's a failure. But it begins the monarchy period, the period of time in which the kings actually create a cohesive nation. And the Israelites were not accustomed to thinking like a nation, but they became accustomed to thinking like a nation. Matter of fact, as we're going to see, they became so accustomed to thinking like a nation that they forgot to think like a covenant community anymore. But we'll get to that. Notice that Saul was the first king from 1043 to 1011, and then David from 1011 to 971, and then Solomon from 971 to 931. And during that period of time, it was really the golden age for Israel, David and Solomon's reign. And Solomon was fabulously wealthy, incredibly powerful. The monarchy flourished under him. But by the end of his life, if you remember, he had married so many pagan women and he did not make them convert to Judaism, that they had set up shrines to their pagan gods. And he himself, his own heart, was drawn away as a result of this. The Lord judged him for that, and there was a split in the nation after Solomon died in 930. There was a split in the nation, north called Israel, south called Judah. The northern 10 tribes were called the nation of Israel. The southern 2 tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, were simply called Judah. Now, the monarchy was under discipline because of the civil war. Notice B on the notes. And then there was this divided north and south monarchy. This was the era during which the writing prophets warned Israel and Judah of God's coming discipline if they did not return to his covenant. Now, you remember from Chronicles and Kings how Israel still struggled after Solomon's death. They did not get their act together. The northern kings were all bad. There wasn't a good, godly king in the north at all, beginning with the first guy that God said I'll let you be king. The guy immediately started the Jeroboam cult with the golden calves. Did these people read nothing? Golden calves in the north and the south, terrible cultic worship up there, never had a good king. In the south, they only had a few good kings. So the Lord sent them the prophets and said, back to my covenant, back to my covenant, back to my covenant. Israel would sometimes, in the south, they would sometimes actually begin to come back. In the north, never, as a national movement, really, they never did come back. They were always more or less paganized, more or less sort of married in to the pagan cultures of the people around. So the Lord sends the prophets. Now, when you hear about the writing prophets, the reason that the Lord sent them was to warn northern Israel first and Judah second. He said to northern Israel, if you keep this up, they were the worst ones. He says, if you keep this up, I'll bring the Assyrians against you. And he did. Look on the notes, one under B. In 722, Samaria, which is the capital of northern Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians moved the entire population of, or the entire important part of the population of Israel out and moved a bunch of other people in. And this becomes very important when we see what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. In 722, the Assyrians came in and their policy was to deport the cream of the crop of the entire society, all the educated people, all the nobles, anybody with any money. They deported them. They took all their stuff and they deported them to another part of the Assyrian world. And then they would bring people from the Assyrian world and they would plant them in the area that they had just vacated. So what happened was a bunch of Assyrians moved in to northern Israel and intermarried with a bunch of the Israelis who were too poor to be deported, okay? And it created a race of people that eventually became known as the Samaritans. And we're gonna meet them in Ezra Nehemiah. Because a couple hundred years later, when these things take place, those folks who have lived up there all that time are gonna interact with the Jewish folks that have come from their Babylonian captivity. So the northern 10 tribes fell to the Assyrians in 722. They never came back. When you hear the phrase, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, that's them. That's a reference to that. The lost 10 tribes means the ones that did not have a return from their captivity. They never came back from the Assyrians. However, people always ask this, I'll tell you ahead of time, there were representatives from every tribe that migrated down to Judah, down to Jerusalem, during that period of time, who really did want to worship God. That's where the real temple was. They really did want to worship God. They really did listen to the prophets. And they said, okay, we're moving. And they did. They moved down. And so there were representatives. So the 10 tribes weren't all really lost, but their property was, their land was. And so when it talks about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, it's talking about those all except Judah and Benjamin down around Jerusalem. But there were representatives of all of them that did move down to Judah in order to worship Yahweh at the real temple in Jerusalem. And they stayed for quite a while longer, till 586. But finally, the Lord said to them, and he had said to them over and over again, if you keep walking away from me, you keep breaking my covenant, here's the deal. If you break covenant with God, he will come and get you. If he made a covenant with you, he will come and get you because he doesn't want to lose you. Well, that's exactly what's going on. They turned away from him over and over and over. They were dishonest. They were paganized. I mean, it's just amazing how bad it got. Finally, he said, I'm bringing the Babylonians against you. And he did it in basically three stages. There were three sieges. And it's interesting because at every point along the line, the people in Jerusalem could have said, okay, we've decided to worship you. We've decided to do what you want, but they didn't do it. In 605, there was a siege from Babylon against Jerusalem. And they took very much the cream of the crop. They did deport some people at that time. In 597, by the way, they took Daniel at that time. He was a young guy in 605. They took him to Babylon. They took him to Babylon, but I just got to tell you, God sent him to Babylon because he knew he was going to send his people there and he wanted somebody working at the main offices. And that's what happened. Daniel was taken, and he, as a young man and his three friends, and they refused to eat Nebuchadnezzar's food. Remember all that whole story in Daniel? There was a purpose in that. He was taken captive in that first deportation where they took pretty much the cream of the crop. And you might have thought, now just put yourself in these situations. We'll see more of this in Ezra. But you might have thought to yourself, what a terrible tragedy that Daniel, this bright, sharp young man, was taken away to Babylon. What was God thinking? He must have been looking the other way. How could he allow the Babylonians to win like this and take all of these really important, really sharp people? Come to find out, when you read the end of the story, you realize this was no accident, and God did it for a good reason. He was doing something good. We look at it, we say, well, this is a terrible tragedy. This is a terrible, horrible thing. God is saying, no, it's not. If you belong to me, it's not a horrible thing. It's out of your control. That's the only thing you don't like about it. I mean, that's the only thing that's what throws you off. It's out of your control. But it's not a bad thing. So that first deportation, then there was another deportation in 597. They took a bunch more people, and at this time they took Ezekiel. And Ezekiel went to be with the people that were in Babylon. And in 586, they finished it off, finally came back. And each time the Jews rebelled again and again and again, and finally in 586 they came, they leveled the city. They just destroyed it. They leveled the temple, which the Jews thought they would never lose that temple. They were so enamored of the monarchy, and Solomon's temple was so impressive. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And the problem with owning an ancient wonder of the world is that you think you're an ancient wonder of the world, and the Jews kind of did think that. They kind of thought, well, we're just too good. I mean, you know, we belong to God. Doesn't matter how bad we are, we won't ever lose this land. And they had false prophets telling them that. Yeah, they had prophets that said, no, God will never allow Jerusalem to fail. It will never allow the temple to be taken. And so the Jews really put their faith, instead of putting their faith in God and doing what he said, they put their faith in the temple and in their national identity. And it, of course, failed. And the Lord warned them through Jeremiah the prophet. He warned them through Isaiah. He warned them over and over and over that the Babylonians would come. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. So finally, Judah is taken into the Babylonian world. And the Babylonian exile lasted from 605 to 538. There were three prophets, Jeremiah. Now, look how great the Lord is. Here he's disciplining his people. He warned them ahead of time. First of all, he told them in Deuteronomy, if you don't stick with my covenant, you'll lose the land and I will discipline you. And then and then he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after, but what more can he do, you know? And then finally, they do have to go into captivity, but does he throw them away? No, he's got Jeremiah there in Jerusalem after the captivity. Read the book of the Lamentations, Jeremiah's Lamentations, and it's where he experienced the fall of Jerusalem. It's heartbreaking, but God leaves a prophet there to speak for the people, and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. But they left him there. I mean, God left him there. He took Ezekiel to be with the common people. Ezekiel lived with the common people in Babylon. He was deported there, so they had a prophet, and they had clan leaders, family leaders, and they would listen to Ezekiel, and you can read the book of Ezekiel. We'll get there too. We'll do the survey of Ezekiel. But he speaks to the people and he calls them back to faithfulness. He's the one, or one of the ones, that tells them, stay here. God is with you. Don't listen to the false prophets that tell you you're going to go home anytime soon. You're going to stay here for a few generations. And then he had Daniel in the key administrative positions in Babylon. So God was watching over his people with prophets at the highest levels in Babylon, at the ground level over in Jerusalem, and at the ground level with the people in Babylon who were down, you know, just working and living in the environment. God does not leave his people without a witness. He does not leave his people without a voice. So then there's the return. After 70 years, they came back, and they came back, interestingly, in three phases. The first return was 538. We're going to see that in the first six chapters of Ezra. Cyrus became the king. God had predicted in Isaiah that a man named Cyrus would become the king of Persia, and that that king would order that the people came back. Cyrus found out about that. He did order the people to come back. And the main leader under that first return was Sheshbazzar. You might want to name your kids Sheshbazzar, no? I know. people name their dogs these names. I hate to say it, but actually at the time it was an honorable name. He was a Jewish leader, the main leader. And then there's another one named Zerubbabel, who was actually a descendant of David. And we'll meet him in a minute. And by the way, it's during this period, during the reign of Xerxes, right after Cyrus, that the Esther story takes place, except it takes place back in Persia, back in Babylon, or the Persian Empire. Okay, and then there's a second return after about 80 years. In 458, a second group of people. The first group, there's about 40 to 50,000 people that came back when Cyrus told them to come back. And by the way, that was not nearly the majority. Did you know that? You would think that people would be in Babylon saying, we can hardly wait to go home. And as soon as Cyrus said, go, and, you know, Sheshbazzar will take care of you. We'll send, you know, what you need to rebuild your temple and all that stuff. You'd think everybody would want to go back. It's not true. Because after 70 years in Babylon, they had kind of got used to it, and they were making some money. They had a good life back there. They were connected to the society. They were connected at some high levels. Esther. Esther's pretty high level. And there were other people in the government, too, that were Jewish. And they said, you know, there's no walls back there. There's no walls back there. There's it's dangerous. There's countries all around, old burned out Jerusalem, burned out everything there. These other countries don't like us over there. You know, we've got a pretty good deal here. We've raised our kids. We've, you know, married in with the culture. We'll stay. A ton of people stayed in Babylon, but between 40 and 50,000 people came with Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel to rebuild. And that's what you read in Ezra. Ezra's the first part of Ezra isn't really about Ezra. The first part of Ezra is about this first return. Then there's a second return in 458. This is under Artaxerxes, and this is the one Ezra comes with. He actually leads this one. There's about anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 people. A lot smaller group come with Ezra, but they bring a lot more money, and we're going to see. And it's an amazing kind of group that comes with him. He brings priests and Levites, and Ezra himself is a really amazing man. Now, he comes under another king, but this is the second phase, the second wave of people coming back to Jerusalem. So the first wave comes back. They start to rebuild. We're going to read how that goes. And then they have to stop. And then they start again. And then Ezra comes several years later with another group. And then there's a third one, which we won't get into tonight. In 444, about 14 years after Ezra brings his group, another group comes, and Nehemiah comes with them. And Nehemiah, that's the story of Nehemiah. He comes and he rebuilds the wall. Now, in that second return, what they're rebuilding is the temple. They're establishing themselves in the land, and they're rebuilding the temple. Now, let's talk a little bit about Ezra the man himself. I want you to turn to chapter 7 of Ezra, and we'll learn a few things about the man, because he's a fascinating, multifaceted man. Now, we're breaking in sort of to the middle of the story. This is the beginning of that second return group, okay, in chapter 7 of Ezra, and the year is 458. I think that's what it was. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and he lists all these names, and again, the reason is to show that he was a real person with a real lineage and what his lineage was, very important to the Jews. Notice in verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He traces his lineage back to Aaron, so he's a priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, or Babylonia. He was also a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple. Did you know they had professional singers? They had worship teams. Seriously, you know. When they said, we're going to worship God. Do you know God's people have always sung? That singing, did you know you're commanded to sing? Some of you are very sad to hear this because you've been disobedient to the Lord for a long time by just humming along and listening to everybody else. They had singers, they had ministers, they had Levites, they had priests. Ezra brings the spiritual contingent, very much so, to these people. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month, see the dating? Very important. This is all very, serious in terms of timing. He wants us to know it really happened. In the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Second time it says that. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the rules in Israel. In other words, he had at least the Pentateuch, the first five books, and he knew how to make the sacrifices. He knew how to understand the word. Now, there was nobody like that really at the time. Even though they had leaders, there was nobody like Ezra. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. Let's just talk about who he was. First, he was a priest. He was descended from Aaron, which means he could come and offer the sacrifices, and he could train priests. And he could represent the people to God and God to the people. Secondly, he was a scribe, which is interesting too, a man of the word, skilled in the scripture, skilled in the law. You saw that? By the way, a combination of a priest and a scribe, a person who knows how to make the sacrifices and a person who really knows the word of God very well, was a marvelous, marvelous combination. When you read in the New Testament, you read that the scribes were sort of against Jesus because at that particular time they had been enamored of themselves and all this stuff. But originally it wasn't so. To be a scribe was a good thing, to be really familiar with the law. And don't forget, most of the culture was, it was an oral culture. Most people didn't read. So a scribe was in those days what a geek is today. You cannot live without them. You need someone to translate about computer stuff, right? So the scribes were the people who knew how to read and write. So they were the ones who could take the word of God and communicate it. And that's exactly what Ezra did. Third, he was a governor. Now, we didn't get into that. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. But he had civil authority. Artaxerxes actually gave him the authority to imprison people. He gave him the authority to execute people. He gave him the authority to really wield the sword on behalf of Persia, in addition to be a priest and being a scribe. I mean, this is an amazing thing. He was also a pastor. He was a true spiritual leader. He cared. We're going to see that when he got there, he found this real big dilemma with the people because even the leaders had started to intermarry with the pagans, which is big, big time no-no in the Old Covenant, very disobedient. And it just crushes Ezra. It just crushes him when he finds that out. And he falls on his knees, tears his clothes, falls on his knees, pulls his hair out, and fasts and prays and says, "What are we going to do, Lord? These people are being disobedient." He's got a pastor's heart. He cares that these people walk with God. He didn't go there as a career move. By the way, at this particular time, it was no career move to trust God and go to the promised land because it was going to be dangerous, hard work. You had to actually be willing to say, "I'm willing to suffer," and go there. And that's the way he viewed it. And he cared about the spiritual lives of the people. He had a pastor's heart. And there's a difference between him and Nehemiah. They face a similar intermarriage problem among the leaders. Ezra falls down, tears his clothes, pulls his hair out, prays to God. Nehemiah pulls the people's hair out and yells at them. If you remember Nehemiah, if you read ahead to Nehemiah, different leadership style. Well, okay. You should read ahead for Nehemiah as well. But Ezra was a pastor. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He was a governor. He was a pastor. And in all likelihood, an author. This isn't certain, and scholars argue about such things. It's how you get your PhD, is by questioning the authorship of books of the Bible. Some people think that Ezra did not write it. The tradition among the Jews was that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra Nehemiah. And there are good scholars on both sides, and I'm not going to argue too much about it. We don't need to argue about it. But if he was the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra Nehemiah, what you have to understand is he wrote the commentary on Jewish history, if he's the author of these. Because 1st and 2nd Chronicles explains how, it's the theological explanation for the history of the Jews during the time of the kings. And that is really, really important. Because what it did is it taught generations of people how to see God's hand behind the scenes and the moral of the story of trusting God and his covenant. You couple that with Ezra and Nehemiah, that block of literature, no matter who wrote it, if Ezra wrote it, or even if he didn't write it, he had a huge impact on it. He had a very great influence on it. That block of literature, believe it or not, has had a huge impact on Western civilization because of the interpretation that it gives to Jewish history and the fact that it builds into and points toward the new covenant. So here's a man that a lot of people don't realize, whose decisions and authority and spiritual life, he was a spiritual giant among these people. This man that you might not have thought was all that important, you know, Ezra, who was Ezra? It was almost, I was going to mention a few minutes, almost like a second Moses in terms of impact on Western civilization, definitely on the Jewish world. Because of the simple strength of his character and the way that he knew the word, he had huge gravitas, plus he had this authority that was given by Artaxerxes. So he really stemmed the tide of idolatry that was starting to creep in. Just an amazing man. By the way, just a sidebar, when you hear about questions of authorship, as you will if you read at all, you'll know that a lot of times you'll go to an Old Testament book and they'll say, we don't know who wrote it, or we're not sure that the traditional author's the right one. Don't let that bother you. I'll tell you why. The reason you believe the Bible is not because you know all the authors. The reason you believe the Bible is because you know the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said he trusted it. He didn't argue about authorship. He just said you can trust it. 10% of everything Jesus said is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is quoted by Jesus and his apostles like something like 1,200 times in the New Testament. So even when you hear people talk about authorship, don't let it bother you. Jesus said, you can trust it, whether you know who wrote which one is secondary. So when you hear scholars do that, don't let it bug you. Ezra was a really amazing man. Now, let's have a look at the book itself. There are two major movements in it. The first six chapters describe the first of the returns. And from chapter 7 through chapter 10, it's Ezra coming in the second of the returns. And it only covers really essentially a few months worth of time between chapter 7 and chapter 10. But the first section, chapters 1 to 6, covers several years. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Now that word Lord there is Yahweh. He knows God's name. Cyrus, king of Persia, knows God's name, God's covenant name. He calls him by his covenant name, Yahweh. The God, the Elohim of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Here's a pagan. I mean, he's a pagan. He worships all different kinds of gods. And yet he says, this God, if he's the God that these people say he is, then he's the one who gave me my kingdom. I'm amazed at the number of people who think they got their own kingdom. Who even do, you know, they're not even pagans. They actually claim to know God, and yet they kind of take credit for their own kingdom. Here's a pagan. He says, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among all of you, his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. See, that's the purpose of this first movement back, was to rebuild the temple. The house of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts besides freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So he's basically telling his kingdom, any of the Jewish people that want to go back to Jerusalem on my order, and don't forget that a Persian king could literally do anything he wanted except violate his own law. He couldn't violate his own law. But he could make a decree. And basically he said, okay, all you Persian people, if you've got Jewish neighbors, give them stuff and let them take it back to Jerusalem. This is an amazing thing because when God judged the Jews and he took them to Babylon, they lost all their stuff. The Babylonians took everything and they were left with nothing. And now that the discipline's over, the Lord has given it all back to them and sending them back. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose, now look at this, whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and with goods and with beasts and with costly wares. Besides all that was freely offered, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. That's really cool. That is just totally cool. You know, if you belong to the Lord and he disciplines you, you're not going to lose anything. You're not going to lose anything meaningful. He makes it up to you. He says, I'll make sure you get back what I want for you. Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, another great name, the treasurer, who counted them up to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And it was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers. I mean, he lists all this stuff. These are pretty enormous numbers, and we'll see even bigger ones when we get into Ezra's move. Now, notice on your notes, this was prophesied by Jeremiah. And notice that he says it's because Jeremiah said it that God did it. The prophets actually ruled through the word of God. When God spoke through a prophet, he changed human history. And he said through Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 11, I think I gave you those, did I not?
Yeah.
25:11 and 29:10-11, many of you might have Jeremiah 29:11 memorized, do you? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your blessing, to give you what? A hope, to give you shalom. But in verse 10, which people don't memorize, it says, you're going to be 70 years there. I'm sending you there for 70 years. He says the same thing in chapter 25, verse 11. He numbers the years. So from 605 until the time they come back and rebuild, in fact, to the date, and you can see the dates. They date everything. It's almost precisely 70 years from the time that Jerusalem kind of gets decapitated by the Babylonians to the time that they're actually rebuilding the temple that was destroyed, almost exactly 70 years. And here's little Jeremiah. Of course, he was long dead by that time, but little Jeremiah had just been doing what the Lord told him to do, and he was speaking God's word, and he speaks God's word, and he changes destinies. That's really cool. You speak God's word, you change a destiny. When just a sidebar, when you speak God's word to somebody, and God's word now is the gospel of Christ, and anything that points to the gospel, did you know that you change destinies when you do that? That once a person has heard the gospel, their destiny is never the same. Did you know that? If they reject, their destiny is worse. If they accept, they live forever. God's word created the universe and will judge the universe, but it will also save. Because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a really powerful concept. So what he says is, Jeremiah said this, I told him to say it. Once it was said, it was a foregone conclusion. 7 years later, this is what's going on. Then he stirs the spirit of Cyrus. Then he stirs the spirit of the people he wants to go. He puts it in them to go. I just love that. It's kind of a volunteer thing, and yet kind of not. You know? I mean, God, you know, it's like you volunteer, You could say, it looks like that from the outside. You want to go to Jerusalem? Well, yes, I do. But it's actually the Lord saying, come on, I'm stirring you up to go to wherever. And people know this feeling. They just know this in their hearts. You talk to folks that have been moved, transferred from place to place by the Lord. It's all God. God's the one who makes it happen. He prophesied by Jeremiah. He ordered it through a pagan king. By the way, do not worry about who becomes president. God doesn't wring his hands asking Gabriel what to do about the next administration. If he can use a pagan king to accomplish his will, he can use anybody. And it's accomplished by faithful servants, Sheshbazzar and his nephew Zerubbabel, uncle Sheshbazzar and nephew Zerubbabel, who was David in David's line and would become the leader. He becomes the more famous one, Zerubbabel does. It was joined by the people that God stirred, 40,000 to 50,000 people, but not all the Jews, like I said, by any means. So it feels like you're volunteering, but in fact, the Lord is saying, come on, I've got something for you to do. That's a great thing. Number two, God is at the center. Now, he lists a huge number of names from all the way through chapter 2. That's what that whole thing is. Look at verse 64 of chapter 2. The whole assembly together was 42,360. These are pretty precise numbers. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. The documentation is right there. So what this is, what chapter 2 is about, is the people that went. Then once they get there, it's a four-month trek. Can you imagine traveling with 40,000 people? 4 months, all the way up the Mesopotamian Valley, the Euphrates-Tigris Valley, all the way up, and then down, if you know the map, they came down across all the way to where they needed to be. It's just amazing. 4 months, traveling with 50,000 people. Or 40,000 people. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the Lord, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it. It is as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they do when they come back to Jerusalem is build the altar. You got to remember, God said, this is my city. And they had built so many pagan altars that they had so desecrated his work that he said, I'm not throwing you away permanently, but I am moving you out of this place. I'm putting you over here, and I'm going to let them just completely sweep away everything. So when they came back, first thing they had to do was rebuild the one altar that matters, and God becomes the center of their identity. By the way, when the Lord disciplines people, it's always, always so that he will become the center of the identity again. So they build the altar. And they began to offer burnt offerings. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they hadn't actually rebuilt the temple. They just built an altar in the open air, apparently. But you start there. You start with what you got. Simple, straightforward. What do we have to do? We need a sacrifice to cover our sins. A sacrifice to cover our sins. And they had not had that for the 70 years that they were in Babylon. First thing we need to do is worship the Lord, do what he told us. That means we build an altar. Why? Because the forgiveness of sins is crucial before you do anything else. You got to know that God in his covenant has forgiven your sins. So they start with the altar. It's the core of everything. And then in the second year, they started to lay the foundation for the building of the temple. And they raised it up. And as they began to build the temple, they were very excited about it. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel, the musician. David was a songwriter and a musician. He's the one who first got music going. And they took what he said, and they kept it going. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. You know when we sing responsively in here, back and forth? Antiphonally, sometimes the men will sing, the women will sing, the men will sing. This has a history among God's people. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first, they remembered Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple. They had seen the first one. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, the news went out. Everybody could hear for miles around. There's this gathering of people down there at the temple site, and they're just, yeah! And then there's a bunch of old guys going, and why were they crying? Does anybody know? In Haggai, it says that they were looking at it and going, it's never going to be as good as Solomon's. It's never going to be as good as Solomon's. And Haggai actually speaks to that issue. And don't forget that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during this period of time, same period of time. And he speaks to it and he says, you think that the glory is in the gold that Solomon had and the architecture? Basically, God says the glory is him. You know, you don't come for the architecture. You don't serve God for the stuff he does and how cool stuff looks. It's him. He's the glory. And Israel, basically, in a lot of ways, Israel had to get over itself about that. And that's really what happened. It got over itself. But these old fellas were just saying, it's just not glorious like it used to be. And the Lord is saying, it's going to be actually better. And besides, and this I'm tipping my hand, but there would come an even better real temple eventually. They're doing this. Now you get to the end of chapter 3, and what happens is the surrounding culture hears about this. Now these people had already been established, and they had been in the land a long, long time. They had capital cities in the north and the east and the south. And now Jerusalem it's like they're going, what is going on here? That used to be, I mean, have you ever had somebody like move in right next door with a bunch of kids and dogs? And you think to yourself, why are you doing that? Well, these folks were moving in, and it wasn't just the kids and the dogs. It was the fact that the Persians had given them permission, and that meant there would be a new entity to deal with in the area. There was going to be a big power struggle. And it wasn't a very big area. It was about 800 square miles. Not as nations go, not all that big. But when the surrounding leaders from the other cultures, and these are Samaritans now, or what would eventually we would call Samaritans, when they heard about this, they said, we don't like this. So what they did was they came and volunteered to help. But apparently, Zerubbabel figured it out. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles, chapter 4, were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads said no. They said, no, you can't do this. Partly because these guys thought they were worshiping God, they really weren't. They had pretty much a cult going, and partly because Zerubbabel didn't trust them, and he was correct not to trust them, because the very first thing they do when the Jews said, no, we want to build our own temple, and there's a right way to do it, and we really don't need any help, we want to do it on our own, immediately these guys began to write accusing letters to the powers back in Persia to try and stop the building. So you can tell what they were really after. They weren't there really to help at all. They were there to infiltrate it and in some way undermine it. And Zerubbabel apparently read the writing on the wall about that. And the people of the land, verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So down a couple of king reigns there. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, this is a man also known as Xerxes, this is the king in the Esther story, In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And what they basically said was, you have no idea what these people are doing. This is a very bad city. Now remember, Cyrus has passed off the scene now. It's a new king. He gets this official letter from the leaders, and the leaders are saying, if you'll check your archives, you will find in your records that Jerusalem's a rebellious city. In fact, they call it a wicked city, an evil city, just complete slander against Jerusalem. And of course, the king looks it all up, and he says, well, you know what? They did do a lot of rebelling against the Babylonians and stuff. And the Persians, of course, had taken over the Babylonian Empire, but they didn't want to inherit any enemies. And so they red-tagged the project. Basically, they said, you can't build anymore. And verses 17 down to the end of chapter 4, that's really what happens. Verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter, now it's gone to Artaxerxes, was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates. Now, scribe, again, these are now not good scribes. These are the techies that work for the bad guys. And they translate this. They went in haste to the Jews in Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. And then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for 16 years, basically, is what happened. And during those 16 years, an interesting thing happened among the Jews. You read about it in Haggai. They lost heart and they lost any momentum in terms of doing this. So that when Haggai comes on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah have to basically tell these people, do you think your life is going to prosper if you don't keep God at the center of what you're doing? Why have you not built you got it half done here and you've been waiting now for 16 years. And so chapter 5, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild. If you want to read what they said, just read, especially Haggai. Just read Haggai, and you can see how the Lord speaks to these people. So they start building without permits, basically. So for those of you who like to build without permits, see? No, I don't recommend doing that. That's not a New Covenant idea. This is, you know, and if Haggai comes to you and says to do it, well, there may be, but I'm not recommending that. But that's what they did. They began to build without permits. You see number 4 under A on your notes there, Roman numeral 4, A4. The Lord speaks and it is done, Haggai and Zechariah. So the building resumes without permits, but then there's more opposition. Now, it's been 16 years. A new group of leaders gets up, and they basically say, what in the world are you rebuilding? So they try the same thing again. A guy named Tatanai writes to the king, and he says, what are these? What they said was, we have a permit that was signed by Cyrus. Cyrus had been gone a long time. And they said, well, we're going to make sure about that. So they write another official letter, and you can read the letters. They saved the documents. And so they write this other official letter. Tatanai says to the king, is this really true? And this is Darius II now, another king. He says, is this really true? And Darius looks it up, and he says, not only is it true, but I'm actually instructing you to pay for it. It really backfired on Tatanai and the rest of the bad guys. You know, they were thinking, well, we can stop this again. And what happens is that Darius says, absolutely no way. In fact, you give them everything they need and they have every right to rebuild this thing. And he says, not only that, but if you don't do it, I will slice you guys up in little pieces. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. I will make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled upon it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. Whoa, code violations. They really were serious about the code violations. If you do not do exactly what I say, we will impale you on a beam from your own house. Well, this went a long way toward cooperative relations among those people. And so they did finish it. And they finished the temple, verses 13 to 18, March 12th. I gave you the date. In our calendar, it would be March 12th, 515 BC, about 70 years after the destruction In fact, almost exactly 70 years, give or take a few months. Isn't that amazing? And so they finished the temple exactly like God said. And then they made all these huge sacrifices, and then they celebrate the Passover, verses 19 and following of chapter 6. First time they've had a temple Passover in over 70 years. And so they are absolutely overjoyed. And once again, I want you to see, they build they make the altar first. That's the sacrifice where the sins are forgiven. This speaks of the coming Christ. Then they build the temple, which also speaks of the coming Christ. And then they celebrate Passover, which also speaks of the coming Messiah. What they're doing is they're rebuilding this structure that says God's going to save. He is going to save. Now, chapter 7, which we already looked at, now we have the next group that comes under Ezra's leadership. You remember what happens, how we described Ezra. And then Artaxerxes, who's a new king, there were different Dariuses and different Artaxerxeses. Okay? So I'm not going to bother you with it, but you can look them up. Google them if you want. There was a bunch of them. These are all Persian kings, but we don't have time to talk about their histories. This is a different one. Verse 21, "And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence." And it tells them, give them as much money as they need. Now, this is a whole nother thing going on. He's sending a whole new group of people, 2,000 to 5,000 with Ezra, and he's sending an edict once again that the Persian government is supposed to pay for the rebuilding and to build the city. So Ezra, verse 25, "And you, Ezra," says Artaxerxes, "according to the wisdom of your God," this is 25 in chapter 7, "and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province." Remember I told you he was a governor? "All the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God." In other words, anybody who worships Yahweh, you're in charge of them. That's a very big deal. "And those who do not know them, you shall teach." You teach them the law. You go teach them. It's just phenomenal that you got a pagan king telling Ezra, go teach the law to the people of God. "Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment." He gives Ezra all this power. And now Ezra says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. He extends his steadfast love before the king and his counselors." This is the blessing of God. See on your notes? Artaxerxes gives Ezra carte blanche. And notice that Ezra gives God the glory. It's interesting. I'm sure he thanked Artaxerxes too. It's a polite thing to do, but he saw God's hand behind everything. You know, in Proverbs 21:1, it says that the heart of the king is like a stream in the hand of God, and he turns it whichever way he wants. We, frankly, do not rely enough on the providence and the sovereignty of God and the issues that are beyond our control. We don't rely enough on that. You look through the scriptures, Joseph, for instance, in Genesis 50:20, after he's been sold into slavery, for heaven's sake, you know, and he goes through all of that, and then his brothers come, and he says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That means even when evil people mean it for evil, and you know, a lot of times they don't mean it for evil, but you get hurt, God means it for good. He's actually sovereignly, providentially, behind the scenes. This is, seeing life this way is crucial. If you can't see life this way, you will not be able to walk by faith, because faith means not being able to see everything and trusting that God's at work when you can't see what's going on. The opposite of faith is not doubt. You understand? The opposite of faith is sight. We live by faith and not by sight. The opposite of faith is a certainty that's based on what I'm actually seeing. That's not faith. Faith is when you can't see, but you still trust God, which is why we don't like it. We don't. We want to see what's going on, and he just often doesn't let us. But Ezra says, God is at work behind the scenes. He gives God the credit. for everything. Now, in the second wave, chapter 8, verses 1 to 36, he leads, as I've mentioned, this is review on your notes, 2,000 to 5,000 people. And then in chapter 15, he says, what? We don't have any Levites? Go find some Levites. Get them here. Well, because his whole purpose is to do worship. He doesn't want to go there without any Levites, for heaven's sake. So go give me some ministers. You know, this is important. This isn't just a political thing. God is in charge of life. Go get some ministers. And then he prays for protection, verses 21 to 23. What happens is he's been talking about how they're trusting God, and Artaxerxes says, take all this money. And he gives them an enormous amount of money, an enormous amount based on what it says right there, that they're going to carry, these 2,000 or 3,000 people are going to carry this enormous amount of money. And then there's no armed escort. And this is a four-month trip through very dangerous territory with women and children. This isn't an army. And so Ezra says, it's so cute. Ezra says, well, I was embarrassed to ask him for an armed escort because I'd been talking about our faith and how, you know, God was going to take care of us. He says it. He says, I was embarrassed to ask, so I didn't. So I fasted and prayed. And he declared a fast and a prayer. We can't have any army because that just isn't the way, you know. And sure enough, they made it the whole 4 months, didn't lose a thing, didn't lose anybody. God's grace. And they carry this huge sum of money, 24 to 30. They arrive in Jerusalem and they're worshiping, verses 31 to 36 of chapter 8. You get into chapter 9, he's been there just about 4.5 months, and a crushing blow reaches his ears. You know, you think to yourself, I'm really doing God's will, I'm doing what the Lord wants. And then he finds out, chapter 9, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, now this is one of his memoirs, so this is first person Ezra talking. Approached me, he said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians. I mean, this is a list that came like right out from Moses' time almost. I mean, they are like quoting that. And they're saying, even the leaders have been intermarrying with the pagans. And what that meant was direct violation of the law of God. So you have people who are here on a spiritual thing, and they're in direct violation. It would be like being on a missions trip and finding out that the leaders are reading pornography. Honestly, that's what it would be like, except worse. It'd be like the leaders buying prostitutes. That's it. That's the feeling in Ezra when he finds out that these guys are intermarrying with pagans, because the thing was, they were not converting the pagans out of paganism. They were marrying them as pagans, and this is exactly what Solomon did. And so Ezra, this crushes him, and he falls down before the Lord, and he lays out this big confession. I'm ashamed. Verse 6, I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, O my God, for our iniquities. He pours this out. The word gets out. Someone came and told him, which means it was a scandal already. And someone came and told him, and that the leaders were involved in it. And he just starts to pray. In chapter 10, what happens is the people see this. They realize how bad they've been. And they say, we will repent. And that is an amazing miracle. He doesn't rag on them. He doesn't do the prophetic, God's going to kill you thing. He just prays. He just prays, and God basically breaks the heart of the people. They come, and they say, we know we've done what's evil. We have forsaken, verse 2 of chapter 10, the heads of the clans came. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord. We will repent, and we will try to make this right. And that's an amazing miracle when people realize what they've done. That means God's at work. And so he basically does this. Now, this is the big spiritual dilemma. He discovers this sin, and in the Old Covenant, I gave you some notes. In the Old Covenant, God said, you have to marry inside the covenant. You can't marry outside the covenant. Three things I noted there. Marriage inside the covenant was a primary stipulation. This is discipleship 101. It's not, you know, the fine print on the back page of the covenant, okay? This is right on the top page. You do not intermarry with the pagan world. Unless someone converts, you can marry somebody, the common people could marry someone who converted to Judaism, but the priests couldn't. The priests only could marry people that they knew were, marry women they knew were Jewish. And the reason was because God wanted to keep the bloodline pure. Why? Because Messiah is coming. And the seed of Abraham is going to save the world. He doesn't want that seed to get lost. And that's what happens when cultures intermarry with each other. The original cultures are almost entirely lost. They are. You know, you leave them there for two or three generations, and the original culture is pretty much lost except for the artwork. You know, the people themselves have intermarried so often that the culture is lost, and he would not allow that to happen. So this is really, really important. Number two, marriage inside the covenant kept the idolatry out. By forcing this issue, stopped them from marrying people outside the covenant. By the way, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Which means if you're thinking of getting married, you should not think about marrying a non-Christian. If you're a Christian, you know, people do this really dangerous little sport called missionary dating. And that is just not wisdom. Marry inside the covenant. Regardless, he said they had to. Intermarriage with the Canaanites was a huge idolatry trap. And Solomon's wives actually were the ones that trapped him. And Nehemiah talks to the people about that when it comes up in his era. And finally, number three, marriage inside the covenant preserves the seed of Abraham until Messiah. After Messiah, marriage inside the covenant is not a racial thing. Marriage inside the covenant is just people who belong to Christ. But in the Old Testament, it was a racial thing. And that's why when God changed that in Messiah and included Gentiles in the covenant, this was one of the hardest things for the Jews to get over, because they had been hammered on this issue right here. You have to be Jewish to be in the covenant. So when Jesus said, I am the covenant and I intend to bring in, this was just so hard. And it was a terribly hard thing. In the book of Acts, one of the biggest problems among that was the Jewish Christians who remembered this stuff and didn't realize Jesus said, now I'm changing it and I'm letting Gentiles come in. They had a very hard time. So the dilemma says that marriage covenant is sacred, but look at this, not more sacred than God's own covenant. The dilemma is, and they actually put their wives away. They actually divorced them. And you say, they divorced him on God's orders? I thought God hates divorce. He does, but he doesn't hate it worse than he hates idolatry. You know, come on. Jesus said, by comparison to your love for me, you don't love anybody. He lists all the family members in Luke 14 where he says that. It's all family members he lists, husbands, wives, kids, brothers and sisters. He says, if you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. That's a very heavy thing to say. Why? Because one of the great idolatries in the world is family. Honestly. People will desert God in order to retain romantic relationships, in order to retain family, and they will actually allow themselves to be pulled away from the Lord in order to retain these relationships. It's a form of idolatry. It's very dangerous. That's why he said, don't marry outside the covenant, because what'll happen is, in order to maintain the relationship, you'll end up taking on too much of the idolatry. It's a pretty heavy thing. So yeah, the dilemma is that God says marriage is sacred, but it's not more sacred than God. And sometimes, and I'll just say this, God will break marriages in order to get the people that are in them. He honors it, but he doesn't worship it. And we as his people need to love our spouses, be committed to our marriages, but realize our first love is always God. So this becomes a real dilemma and a real hard thing for these people. But let me point out, only about 111 of these out of some 40,000, actually, and he lists them, he names them in chapter 10. It's a list of the bad guys who did this. So it's not a huge percentage. About 4% of the population had been involved in this immorality, basically. They make it right. They repent. The only solution, chapter 10, 1 to 44, repentance. You can't undo it. You can try to make it right, which they tried to do, but you basically have to say, Lord, please forgive us. And he does. confession and a desire to change. These are the signs of real repentance. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please help me change. I don't want to do that. And it ends, the book ends abruptly. Do you notice that? It's not a happy ending. It ends with all the divorces. That's it. Goodbye. Done. Okay. May God bless his word. Let's go home. What do you do with that? It's an ellipsis. It's like dot, dot, dot. It's like, what? Why does it end this way? It's because they thought when they came back from Babylon, maybe the kingdom, God's kingdom is coming. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. The kingdom of God will be here. But it wasn't, because the sin was still there. It ends, the Old Testament ends, and you'll see Nehemiah next week. The Old Testament ends with the people back in the land looking around going, this isn't the kingdom yet. That's how it ends. This isn't the kingdom yet. And their last prophet, Malachi, says in the future, someone's going to come who's going to say, make straight the path of the Lord. Then 400 years later, someone comes on the scene by the name of John the Baptist, and he makes straight the path of the Lord. And the kingdom, the king actually shows up 400 years later. You end the Old Testament with a sense of, is this all there is? The sin is still there. The people have been brought back from Babylon, but they are right on the verge of doing the exact same thing that got them into Babylon in the first place. That's why Ezra is so upset. This is the cancer that killed us in the first place. What are you doing with the idolatry thing? It hasn't been solved. Sin hasn't been dealt with. But it would be. It would be. So you end the Old Testament this way, and you'll do the same thing next week with Nehemiah. I want to mention two things, and I'm going to close. What do we learn from Ezra? I left it blank. You can write it down if you want, or you can just get the tape later or the CD. We learn two things from Ezra. First, the Lord is more serious about our spiritual purity than we are about it. Do you notice that? He's much more serious about his people's spiritual purity than we are, and this is why he corrects us. Hebrews chapter 12. Read Hebrews 12. It says, everybody the Lord loves, he corrects, he disciplines. He's much more serious about our own purity, and we're not that serious about it. We're like, what can I get away with? And he's saying, you know what? The bottom line is, my plan for you is a lot better than you think and a lot better than your plan for yourself. And you're going to screw it up if you allow something else to be idolatrous to you, if you allow yourself to fall in love with something other than me. And so he brings about hard times in his people's lives. But it's because he loves them. That's what he did with the Babylonian captivity. He's much more serious with us. Jot down 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. You know, it's not about racial purity anymore, obviously. It's not about racial things, but it is about spiritual purity. And you know, it's interesting. In that 2 Corinthians passage, Paul says, he uses the marriage metaphor. Now remember, Ezra has said, you've married these women. You're not married to God. You're married to them. You're not married to God. You're going to take on their idolatry. Paul picks up that imagery in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, some of the guys read that and they just go, you know, it doesn't really connect with me. And the girls will read the part about becoming sons of God, and that part doesn't connect with them. But you have to get over the gender stuff and realize what he's saying is you're either married to God or you're married to the world, one of the two. And if you're starting to get married to the world, or even if you're just shacking up with it, he's going to say, I'm not going to let you get away with that. You've got to love me for who I am. And he uses marriage as this metaphor, this intimacy, all the intimacy that's involved in marriage. This is how he sees his people. And Paul uses that very same metaphor on more than one occasion. He says, you belong to God. So here's a question, kind of stings. Is there something that you've kind of gotten married to that isn't the Lord? It could be a career. It's almost always a good thing. The worst idols are always the good things. Good things God has given us that then become the most important things in our lives and become more important than God. And you can always tell, because if it's taken away, you're willing to disobey God in order to keep it. Or if it's taken away, you feel like I should kill myself because I can't live without it. That means you're married to something other than God. And these people had done that, and God said, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you do that, because your life is actually coming from me. And if I let you get away with that, you'll just die. So he's more serious about our spiritual purity than we are about our own, and this is why he corrects us. And here's the second thing to note. The Lord is more faithful to us than we are to him. And it's his faithfulness that saves us. Remember Jeremiah 29:11? I have a plan for you. It's a good plan. It's a better plan than you have for yourself. I have a plan for you. Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace, my grace, he said, you've been saved. In fact, verse 7, which is just before verse 8, is profound, huh? In verse 7, it says that you have been created in Christ Jesus to receive outrageous blessing for all of eternity in his name. That's his plan for you. He says, I've saved you by my grace, not by your obedience. It's my grace that saves you. That's actually, you look at this Ezra and Nehemiah, it's God that takes care of them. He's the one that stirs in Cyrus. He's the one who brings the people back. They immediately flounder. He's the one who sends the prophets. He's the one who sets up the sacrifices. He's the one that makes it so that they can get through it. And there would come a person who will actually fulfill the ultimate in God's faithfulness in the face of our faithlessness. The ultimate deed of God's faithfulness in the face of human faithlessness is the cross, because we killed him and then found out he let us do it so that he could save us. See, what he does in the Old Testament points directly to that. It's his faithfulness always that saves Israel. And there would come a day when Israel's disobedience would reach such a crescendo that they would kill him. And he would let them do it so that he could save them forever. That's amazing. And that's what you live in. The greater Ezra, who doesn't just bring the word like Ezra did, he is the word. He doesn't just function as a priest, he becomes the high priest. It's all pointing to Jesus. You should rest in that. You should be glad of that. You should let that change things inside so that you say, Lord, you've done this for me. Well, then, I don't want to be married to anybody else. I don't want to serve the other things. Yeah? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you'd strengthen us with them. When we are reminded through these pictures in the Old Testament, how powerful is your faithfulness to us, how strong is your love to us, that you take us through discipline. You actually reduce our lives to strengthen us. When we are reminded of these things, it gives us a different perspective. And we pray that we'd leave this place tonight with that perspective, trusting you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you later.